I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the 43rd Psalm. As Luke has already mentioned, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 seem to be connected, and one of the major connections is verse 5, as Luke pointed out. The psalmist is clearly in distress. Psalm 42, the psalmist is speaking primarily to his soul. In Psalm 43, he turns to address his God. So let's look at Psalm 43 together, and as I read it, I'll ask you to give your reverent and careful attention to the Word of God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Lord and our God, we need to hear your still small voice this evening. Lord, life is hard, and we are beaten down by it. Show us how to respond. Come this evening and make Jesus known to us, we pray. It's in his name that we ask. Amen. So I'm dating myself. Can't quite consider myself a child of the 60s, although I was born in 1960. I don't have much memory of all the chaos. You know, the riots and whatnot were going on while I was oblivious to the social unrest. But it was in the 70s, and this I remember, and here I'm dating myself, that Irma Bombeck, some of you may remember her name, wrote a book entitled, If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Living in the Pits? Are you overwhelmed by life? Is there a disconnect between your intellect and your experience? Or your intellect and your emotions? Perhaps you intellectually understand that God is supposed to be yours, that he's personal and that he cares for you. But deep down you wonder, where is he? What's he doing? Does he really care? Are you tired of putting on a good front? Do you sometimes just want to cry out in the middle of the night, God, where are you? Are you experiencing what the mystics call the dark night of the soul? We're all very aware that we live in a broken world. Due to sin, life is simply hard. Due to the fall, human beings, insert your name, perhaps even just say I do not react well to the difficulties of life. Difficulties without, there's difficulties in your own soul. Forgive me for kind of pounding home on this, but you experience hardship, and it's due to the sin of others, maybe your own sin. There's pain, there's heartache. People aren't obeying the law of God. They're inflicting pain on you, those you love. You experience a failing body. There's sickness, there's accidents, your own, those you love, those you're responsible to care for. And then our culture teaches us, and it's hard not to breathe the very air that we live in as a culture. Somehow the idea is out there that no one should ever suffer. There shouldn't be any difficulties. That personal peace and happiness and affluence are my right by birth. Oh, when that's put in to your thinking, it becomes a toxic mix. It's easy to start thinking we're the center of the universe. Everything exists for our comfort and pleasure. That our lives should be lives of ease and happiness. And so when things don't go our way, when we don't get what we want, we become depressed. Because we're not getting what we think we deserve. And we make things worse by throwing medicines at it. The church needs to recover the truth of the Word of God. The church needs to recover robust answers to life's problems. It was in 1965 that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. It was the most widely and circulated and valued book that he wrote. I'd like to suggest that Psalm 43 gives us one such cure. In a fallen and broken world, God's people will face times of intense struggle and discouragement. You must cling to the covenant, asking God to send forth His light and truth, so that you are led back to your source of joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quick background to this psalm. Most of you know that the Psalter, the 150 psalms that we sing from, is divided into five sub-books. The first book is the Psalms 1 through 41. The second book is Psalms 42 through 72. So we are at the start of book 2 in the Psalter. You might say, well, why is this significant? Well, the reason that this is significant is because there is a clear change in the names of God between book 1 and book 2. I mean, these are fairly staggering numbers. In book 1, God is called Jehovah 272 times. He is called Elohim 15. That's a difference. But it flips in book 2. God is called Elohim 164 times and Jehovah 30. Not quite as staggering, but still a marked change. We'll come back to that. In a fallen and broken world, God's people will face times of intense external struggle and intense internal discouragement, you must cling to the covenant. The psalmist is facing external difficulties, isn't he? Look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. The psalmist is facing an ungodly people. Literally, this could be translated, he is facing a people without chesed. We hear that word frequently from this pulpit. Chesed and chemet, faithfulness and steadfast love. Chesed is the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, is most closely identified with the covenantal relationship between God and his people. It occurs 245 times in the Old Testament, just so that you have a sense of its importance. And over half of those occurrences are found in the Psalter, as God's people cry out to him. Harry, this morning, beautifully pointed us to the bounty of God's love. Another way of defining this might be that Hesed is a free-flowing love that knows no bounds. You see the connection between what Pastor Metzger brought to us this morning. Covenant love. I will be your God. You will be my people. Other expressions are found in Exodus 19. That God's people will be his treasured possession. There'll be a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. God is calling his people into a special relationship. But these people that the psalmist is facing are without chesed. They don't know the covenant relationship with God. They don't know his mercy and love, and thus they are those who do not practice that mercy or love. The psalmist is facing deceitful men. The word means deceit, treachery, craftiness, trickery. It's often used of balances. It's kind of old school to think of that picture of the fulcrum and the two plates, right? We don't use those anymore. But a merchant would take, let's say, a weight that was 1 pound. At least it said 1 pound. What he didn't tell you was only 3/4 of a pound, so that when he put the flour over here and it balanced out, you thought you were getting 1 pound, but you were really only getting 3/4. That's deceitful. It's harmful. It's stealing. There's a sense of abuse. The one who's taken advantage of is probably going to feel pretty stupid when they figure it out. There's another element to this, or emotional word that helps us get our heads around it. It's betrayal. It's to say one thing and to mean another. I don't think I need to elaborate on what it means to be betrayed. I'm sure you've all experienced it. It hurts. You feel used, abused, shame. And the psalmist is also facing unjust men. The lexicons define this word as just badness, malice, wrong, unrighteousness, perversity, wickedness, injustice. It might be helpful to think of it as deviating from a standard. I'm just asking, can you relate? It's hard and it hurts. But on top of this, the psalmist is facing internal difficulties. Yes, he's facing a people who don't know Hesed, God's covenant. They don't have a special relationship with God. But that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that the psalmist knows this covenant love. There without, well, he's contrasting. He knows it. And so it makes his questions that he's asking of God back in Psalm 42:9 all the more poignant. We'll make some contrasts here. In 42:9, if you flip back to that, The psalmist says, why have you forgotten me? But now in 43:2, it's worse. It becomes, why have you rejected me? Things are so bad for the psalmist that he feels rejected. Psalm 42:9, why must I go about mourning? What does that become? Why must I continually walk about mourning? These are the very things that shouldn't be happening with Hesed. Not to mention Chemet, the faithfulness. I mean, God, this shouldn't be happening to me. I'm in covenant with you. Where are you? Can you feel the psalmist's pain? I'm being rejected by the very one who promised me Chesed. Mourning shouldn't be part of my experience if I'm a treasured possession. And now think back to our contrast between the books. This is even reflected in the names of God that he's using here. You don't hear the psalmist or see the psalmist here saying Yahweh. He's addressing God as Elohim. The powerful creator. That's a little less personal. Have you come to that place where the God you once experienced as personal or knew to be such feels distant? Perhaps the problems you face have multiplied. Perhaps they're simply relentless and there just doesn't seem to be any hope that they're going to resolve. And you're wearing down. That you hold on to God as powerful and existent. And you're holding on to the principle of covenant, but you don't have the direct assurance of Yahweh. The sense that he's yours and you're his. That's where the psalmist is at. When there is external stress and pain and internal depression to the point where you're barely holding on, where do you go? Where do you go in the midst of your mourning due to the antagonism of the ungodly and the silence of your God? Cling to the covenant. The psalmist prays in verse 1, judge me. Do me justice. Right what is wrong. Vindicate my innocence. Establish your righteousness on my behalf. Literally, defend my cause, plead my cause, could be strive my strife. Push back against what is pushing on me. But all that language presumes that God is his. And he can talk to God this way. Look at verse 2. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Well, he's still using the second person pronoun. He's still addressing you. He's still addressing God personally. He's clinging to God as his refuge. His rock, his safe place, his deliverer. And that underlines his claim that God is his refuge. Because there's a sense that this is covenant language. I will be your God, you shall be my people. That's only true if the psalmist knows that God is his and therefore is his refuge. And the questions express a questioning. Something is not right about the psalmist's experience. One in the covenant shouldn't be deserted, shouldn't be in mourning. And so you may feel alone, but you need to keep clinging. You need to keep clinging to God's faithfulness. The covenant is the basis on which you can pray. Notice it's okay. The psalmist is using this kind of language. It's in the Word of God. It's okay for you to express your heart to God with this language. In fact, it's a way that you learn to trust. It's a way you learn to express faith. No matter how discouraged, cling to the covenant. Didn't Jesus experience this? Didn't this happen to the very Son of God? Certainly, God the Father, God the Son made a covenant together to redeem a people, to give Jesus a beautiful inheritance, his people. That's covenant between the members of the Godhead. But there he is on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this language is language that Jesus might have used. It's certainly language you can use being in Christ. You must cling to the covenant, asking God to send forth his light and truth so that you are led back to your source of joy, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist petitions God, send forth your light and your truth. Send forth. The psalmist understands that these things, light and truth, are possessed by God. Your light, your truth, they belong to God. Therefore, God is the only one who can send them forth. And the psalmist needs them. Their origin is God himself, God's presence. To be sent forth is for God to exercise them, to manifest them in action. Let's just briefly look at each of these words. Light is the opposite of darkness, obviously. But darkness is a metaphor for danger and distress. Light is a figure for relief from those things. Light belongs to God. The light of his countenance, the scriptures talk about. His favorable gaze. Psalm 4, verse 6 says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. When his gaze is favorable, goodness and benefit result. Chesed is often paired with chemet. Truth is a translation. Chemet is also translated faithfulness. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 describes God as abounding in chesed, that covenant love, and chemet, faithfulness or truth. He's asking God to send forth his truth, his faithfulness. And these things are related, aren't they? Faithfulness is an attribute of God. And in the covenant, it flows from God to his people. What's happening here is that God makes a promise and he makes it seen in reality. And so God is speaking the truth and he's simply being faithful to what he's spoken. So you see the relationship. Act according to your promises. Send this forth is what the psalmist is asking. Send forth the actions that show you are faithful. Well, this is still the case in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Light and truth are both part of the covenant. Those in covenant can expect the gracious or favorable gaze of God. Those who know the hesed of God, know the hemet of God, can rest in this. He will be true. He will perform his word. Cling to it. Do not despair. Call on God to send it forth. The psalmist asks for these manifestations of God's character for a reason. And why is that? They shall lead me, the text says. They is unnecessary in Hebrew. It's already implied in the word, the verb itself. But the addition adds emphasis. They and no other, nothing else can do this. Send them out because they shall bring me to your holy mountain. They shall cause me to come, or let them bring me where? To your holy hill, to your dwelling, to Mount Zion, the place where God himself dwells, in the tabernacle. You know the picture of the tabernacle, the covenantal picture. Right there in the middle of the nation of Israel, three tribes. God in the middle. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll dwell in the midst of you. But it's more. The tabernacle is that place where we have the Holy of Holies, right? We have the Ark of the Covenant on at the mercy seat. And God sits on the mercy seat and he meets with his people based on law, but in mercy. This is God's dwelling place. The psalmist recognizes when God sends his light and his covenant faithfulness, there is one place where he will be led, and that is to God himself. When that happens, the psalmist knows, verse 4, where he's going. He's going to God's altar. He's going into the tabernacle where God's presence was accessed by the altar, where sacrifice for sin was made and accepted. And that's what's equated to going to God. I will go to the altar of God, my exceeding joy. Well, doesn't the word tell us that Christ came and he tabernacled among us? Doesn't the Word of God tell us that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven with his own blood and offered that final sacrifice? That place where God really sits on the mercy seat? That's a source of joy. When this happens, the psalmist knows he will praise God. And notice some of the covenantal language that is beginning to creep in. Yes, he's still using Elohim. He will praise God with the lyre. Oh God, my God. Ah. In the New Testament, I've already referenced Jesus entered, or we're told that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven carrying his own blood, that we might have access, free and bold access. You may come to God, and that itself is joy. Knowing you will be received, you will be loved, knowing that you can come without fear because your sin is forgiven. It's joy because he is the author, the source of life, the one who gives us what is good. And most of all, you'll simply have him. Because that's all you really need. So when you're overwhelmed by the difficulties of life, when you're struck down, when you're alone and you're in despair, cling to the covenant. Ask God to send out his light, his favorable gaze. Ask him to send his chemet. They will lead you again to Christ. And in Christ, you will again find your exceeding joy. If all this is true, then we're brought to verse 5. Luke already correctly identified this. I think it was Spurgeon, right? Soul talk. If all this is true, you're saying to your soul, why are you cast down, soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. See, the final chapter is not written. You will again praise him. in Hebrews 4, we read these words, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So can you hear these words on the lips of Jesus? "Vindicate me, defend my cause against an ungodly people," etc. Can you hear him saying, "Why have you rejected me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Can you hear him asking God to send out his light and truth that he might be vindicated as he takes on your sin? He's not the sinner. He's not the one who deserves to die. And what does the New Testament tell us? That he's raised on the third day and he's vindicated. He's shown to be righteous. The truth is made known. God sends forth his light. And you can hear Jesus, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I will praise him yet again, my salvation and my God." He knew. He was relying on the covenant and the faithfulness, the truthfulness of his Father. And so it's in union with Christ that you can take these words on your lips. It's in union with Christ that you can cling to the covenant, asking him to send forth his light and truth so that you'll be led back to your source of joy. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you are more than simply God. You are our God, and we thank you that we can say that. We are thankful that we can even address you as Yahweh, the God who makes and keeps covenant with his people, the God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We're thankful that in the midst of all of the difficulties that we might face as we are shaken and tossed to and fro, that these words can be ours, that it's not a lack of faith to say, "My God, why, where are you?" For it's in those very words that we're clinging to your covenant. We're remembering you are there and you are powerful and that you are ours, even though we perhaps are in despair. So hear the cries of your people and send forth your light and your truth and let them lead us back to your tabernacle, to your dwelling place. Just bring us back to Christ that we might find understanding and answers and hope. No, that we might find you and be satisfied. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.